company. This was Paul the Apostle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 13 to 22. Perhaps I should read the first five words of verse 12 for connection. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. By him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled them in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight.
I would like to begin by recapping the three things I suggested yesterday, which were the substance of the apostle's teaching here, by which he was led by the Spirit of God to combat the error which I tried to describe. Perhaps you remember, I said that first of all, he presented to them the fullness that is in Christ Jesus, our head. Second, he wanted to promote the realization and enjoyment of our union with Christ in his body. And third, to draw out the consequences for our practical lives of that union. Now, in these few verses that we have read this morning, and several people have asked me why it is that we have taken such a short portion, in these few verses that we have read this morning, we have, and I'm sure that when we have considered them a little, we shall all agree, we have the very heart of the matter, because here we have presented to us in the central way that the epistle contains, we have presented to us the fullness that is in Christ Jesus, our head. Now, in one sense, one feels appalled at the prospect of striving, seeking help from God, to present anything at all to each other on such a tremendous theme as this. And we might well, all of us, ask the question, what can we hope to achieve? How can we hope that we shall mutually be helped by what is said this morning? Because it is only superficially a matter which can yield to explanation and exposition. I sometimes think of it as being the examination of a sea or a bay. You can chart the outlines. You can make it very accurate, and you can understand all about the outlines of the surface, but the depth is a different matter altogether. And in one sense, all we can do for each other is to chart the outlines and to explain what lies there upon the surface, But all the depths that are in these words and in the truth that is here put before us, only the Spirit of God himself can do anything for us in this matter. And yet, how we thank God as we think of the complementary side of our evening studies, that we have been given the gift of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit searches all things, yea, the depths of God. One of the things that I think we often mistake in thinking of these things is, and I'm sure you'll forgive the idea, I'm quite sure that we often confuse what is deep with what is muddled. We think as long as a thing sounds complicated enough, then it must be deep. Now, as a matter of fact, the most profound statements of the Holy Scripture are grammatically and as sentences the most simple. Perhaps the commonest textbook for the study of New Testament Greek is the first few words of the Gospel of John, because in that language, as in English, they're all simple words, short words, that everybody understands in a certain way. We can understand the facts and the statements, but we are indeed relying entirely upon the Spirit of God to give us some impression of the love and the affection from the heart of God that breathes in these things, and the fact that the depths of God are in them. We are seeking to help each other this morning by instruction and by explanation. And the Holy Scripture sets before us the necessity, and that it is part of the ordinance of the Lord that it should be so. And yet, on the other hand, there is that complementary statement of Scripture which says, we need no man to teach us, because we have an unction from the Holy One. And it is only as we mediate to each other the living power of the Spirit of God in probing the depths and making it good to us that we shall really make progress. But of course, one of the great things to be remembered is that you have to make a beginning. And so far as we are concerned in this life, we shall never make an end. Some of you know very well that great poem by F.H.W. Myers on St. Paul. And one of the verses says, let no man think that sudden in a minute all is accomplished and the work is done. Though with thine earliest dawn thou shouldst begin it, yet were it not completed with thy setting sun. We're not speaking to each other here as some who understand fully and some who don't, but we are standing before the very depths of God and seeking to help each other to yield to the Spirit's power to make it really good to us. But you can begin. And one of the things that you can learn today is where to find the facts that are here given to us. It's a very great thing to begin by understanding that in these few verses, in the first chapter of Colossians, we have one of the great passages of Holy Scripture which present to us the fullness of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would like to come again to try to share an impression about the central truth of this letter. I've said that what we have here before us is the first and part of the second of the three things the apostle is bringing before us in this epistle. The first, of course, I repeat, is the fullness of Christ. But if we could get an idea by coming back to it again and again, and seeking to grasp it, of the central point, which is the fullness that is in Christ. And although it's important that we should obey him, although it's tremendously important that our lives should be lived under his command as our Lord, the real point here is that we are part of him. And this is what I tried to illustrate yesterday morning, you remember, by telling about the old sister who was being ragged by the youngsters, and they said to her, what would happen if Christ let you slip through his fingers? And she said, that's impossible, because I am one of his fingers. Now this is one illustration of the point. If it is to such a person as is here presented in these few verses, we are really made one with him, we are really made united to him, so that his life flows in us and through us, then what a magnificent truth this is presented. What power, what riches, What wealth, what splendor, what satisfaction, all the riches of God are available to us in the fact that we are united to Him. Sometimes I've illustrated it, and if you've often heard it said before, you'll forgive my coming back to it again. Another kind of illustration, I think, would consider a person being made a part of a body which is not a body like the body of old Mary, who was thought of herself as one of the fingers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but a company of people thought of as a body. Everything depends, so far as the externals of life are concerned, material things, everything depends upon what kind of a nation or what kind of a family you are born into. Because everything of the past of that nation determines your present wealth, your present enjoyment, the material resources that are available to you, by becoming a part of it, by being born into it, by being united with it, then all its past becomes attributable and available to you according to the measure of your diligence. A person who's now born into one of the very backward countries is still living in primitive squalor and poverty. And a person who's born into the United States of America is born into a country that is so wealthy they just don't know what to do to get rid of their wealth and to raise to an ever higher level the material standards of living. You see, by being part of it, then what it has is in a very special and unavoidable way made available to you. Now the whole point, the whole central point about this letter is the fullness that is in Christ. And the fact that as members of his body, we are united to him and the tremendous consequences that flow from it. So here in these verses, we concentrate particularly upon the heart of the matter, which is the fullness that is in Christ Jesus. Now if we look back at the first verse, the verse at which Mr. Taylor began to read, the last words of this verse are his or God's dear son, verse 13, God's dear son, or as almost every other translation gives it, the son of God's love. Now with these words, there is introduced to us the person of whom we are speaking, and what fullness there is even in that description, because I feel sure that it implies that just as God's very name and nature is love, so the one who is our Savior, the one in whom we have redemption, the one in whom we have the remission of our sins, the one whom we've all learned to know and love as our Savior and Lord, he is, in his nature, the sharer of God's nature. He is the son of God's love. It then goes on in these few verses to make tremendous statements about him, which we can only patiently examine and seek help from God that they might be made good to us. If we take a general survey of these verses, dealing as they do with the Son of God's love, we should see that they consist essentially in the statement of two pairs. And if you look carefully at the passage, I would like to show you what these two pairs are so that you can recognize them immediately. After the statement in the beginning of verse 15, who is the image of God, it says, he is the firstborn of every creature. And then in the middle of verse 18, you have the statement that he is the firstborn from the dead. So that in the first place, in two senses, this marvelous person is the firstborn. Secondly, when we come to what he has done, we find similarly a pair. In verse 20, in the middle, we read that by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And again, in the last verse that we read, which is verse 22, we read, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So that a general kind of chart of this little passage sees in it these two pairs of statements. There are two ways in which the Son of God's love is the firstborn, and there are two ways in which he is the reconciler. Now, coming back to verse 15, the first statement is, who is the image of the invisible God? Now, here, I think we must pause and try to reflect a little upon this statement. He is the image of the invisible God. There is quite a great deal in the scripture about images and what they mean. In the first place, an image, it implies what I might call, hoping to be understood, an archetype. It implies something else of which the thing being described is an image. It is an image of something. Now the statement here is that the Son of God's love is the image of the invisible God. Now there are two great ideas in an image. One is that it is a visible representation of this other, in this case, this person. It is a visible representation. I haven't myself been in the East. Perhaps some of you have, and you may have seen the things of which I know, I've only seen pictures. But I remember from long ago seeing pictures of some of the images of India, and they were beastly things. The great impression of loose, flabby flesh, the great lolling tongue, the beastly eyes, these were images, and this was these people's idea of God. The horrible, ugly, beastly thing was what they were worshipping. It was an image which represented to them the likeness of God. Now when we come to think, not only in his earthly life, but including all the other ways, his earthly life, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as being a representation of the very likeness of God, oh, how wonderful it makes the God whom we worship. All the loving kindness, the patience, the tender mercy, the words of grace that proceeded out of his lips, the acts of power by which he relieved human suffering. When we think of the fact that there was no element in the invisible God that wasn't seen in the one who is the image of God. And there is no element seen in him who is the image of God in all that is true of him, including the actions and words of his daily life. There is nothing that we see there that isn't true of the God whom he has manifested to us and of whom he is the exact likeness. It is the visible likeness of the invisible God which is meant when the Holy Scripture says he is the image of the invisible God. But of course there is another element in the Bible meaning of this word image. Perhaps you remember Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1. It talks about the Old Testament law in contrast with the grace that has come to us through the one sacrifice of Christ. And it says, the law had a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of those things. Now this, of course, is one of the most wonderful statements helping us to understand what the law was. The law, in all its parts, as well as being other things, was an exact delineation of the good things to come, without having any substance in it at all. It was only a shadow, an accurate outline, but no substance. But when we come to Christ and his sacrifice, we have the very image. It's the real substance of the good things that God had promised. So that when we think of Christ as being the image of God, we must keep far away from the idea that it is a mere likeness. That is why, in fact, I believe that the Holy Scripture doesn't say, as it says of man, that God made man in his image and likeness. Why it doesn't say of the blessed Son of God that he was the likeness of God. He was the image of God, which involves the exact likeness, but he was the very truth, the very substance of God himself. And those ancient fathers who tried to crystallize the truth of Holy Scripture in saying that he is of one substance with the Father were true to Holy Scripture in saying so. He who is the image of God is the image of God because he is the very substance of God himself. Now then we come to the first of these statements when it says that he is the firstborn of every creature. Now if we put them both together, the second statement being in the 18th verse, we can see that they relate to two different worlds. In the first place, the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn relative to the world of the first old creation. He is the firstborn, not of every creature really, but he is the firstborn of all creation. But the world to which the second statement relates in the middle of verse 18 is the world of life beyond the grave, the resurrection world, because it says of him, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that if the statement is that in the world of the first creation, Christ is the firstborn. And in the world of the new creation, which is coming up out of death in resurrection, in the world of the new creation, the Lord Jesus Christ is also the firstborn. And although it is obscured in this particular translation, it is very well worth to notice that it says, in the end of verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now let me substitute with exact accord with the language that is used, the expression, that in all things he might have the first place. That's the point, you see. With regard to the world of the old creation, which man thinks belongs to him, yet the truth of the matter is, the one who is the Son of God's love and the image of God's love has the first place relative to the old creation. Why? Because he made it. And he has the first place relative to the new creation world of resurrection because he is the firstborn from the dead. And this is true so that in all things he might have the first place. The first place in the old world. The first place in the new world explained to us so that in all things he might have in our hearts and in truth the preeminence, the first place. Now, I mustn't linger because the details will come out, I'm sure, in our subsequent talk together. But in the latter part of our passage, we have these two statements regarding the fact that it is this person who was reconciled to God. Now, you remember I spoke about the fact that the enemies of the faith who came here, they spoke about the world of matter as being a thing essentially distant from God, in its nature evil and distant from God. Well, of course, what these verses tell us is that something has come in to make the world and mankind distant from God. It has in fact been alienated from God by the devil and sin. But since the Lord Jesus Christ, by the blood of his cross, has annihilated the distance, therefore he is the reconciler. Now, these two statements tell us that in the future, he will reconcile all things. I've heard a considerable amount of scorn borne upon this idea. I remember hearing a brother say, well, do you mean to tell me, this is because it happened to be in the new translation, which he didn't like, Do you mean to tell me that these tables and these chairs are going to be reconciled to God? Well, of course, one has to see exactly what is meant by the statement that all things are going to be reconciled to God. The things that are here specified are these principalities and powers and thrones and dominions. And I sometimes think that this could be very well illustrated, the way in which these things are going to be reconciled to God. If you think of the kind of thing that takes place when there's a change of government. You have some things that continue. These are the offices, the institutions, the seats of power. We will still have in this country a Chancellor of the Exchequer and a President of the Board of Trade. But if the government changes, then these seats of power will be occupied by new persons, and they will be made to serve, quite possibly, a different end. In that sense, we might consider those seats of power at the present time alienated from a certain gentleman who need be nameless. But if he gets into power, he'll put his people into these seats of power, and they will be reconciled to him and made to serve his purpose. And I sometimes think this is a kind of illustration. The seats of power have now been usurped. Even in that shadowy, mysterious, unseen world, the seats of power have been usurped by powers hostile to God. But when Christ comes, and he himself takes these seats of power, then these things, principalities, powers, lordships, dominions, will be reconciled to God and made to serve the purpose of his grace and his blessing. And the second statement is something which is true already, and that is in verse 21, where it says, "And you that were sometimes enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." And so the statement is regarding believers, regarding the saints, regarding those who are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, regarding those who are the members of the body of Christ and therefore united to him, we are now reconciled to God. And I'm sure that means that in position and in the disposition of heart, God has removed the enmity between us and he has brought us to himself through the work of Christ.
May I ask on behalf of several comments I've heard that the brethren would speak up?
There's one little matter of detail we might notice, those who have the new translation, where it says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God." The authorized version adds, "through his blood," which apparently has been brought from Ephesians. Does that not show that the object of the writer is to exalt more the glory of the person of Christ rather than to draw attention to his work?
Yes, it surely can only be that these things that are omitted, that are true, and we find them in other passages, they must be to concentrate attention upon the fact of the greatness of his person. It is in such a one as him that we have redemption. It's these verses which, being so clear and well understood, these statements, in whom we have redemption, the remission of sins, that remind us all to start with that this is our Saviour, isn't it? This is our Saviour of whom we are speaking these things. There are great things perhaps that may be difficult to understand, but they are the truth about our Saviour, the one in whom we have redemption and forgiveness.
It's often been said there are three chapters in the New Testament, three outstanding chapters giving us the glory of Christ. The first chapter of John's Gospel, the first chapter of Colossians, and the first chapter of Hebrews.
Yes. And in the first chapter of Colossians is particularly these verses.
You mentioned yesterday, Mr. Blackburn, the background of this in the Gnosticism that had been introduced at this time, and how that their teaching consisted in the fact that only God was free from evil, and that everything less than him was evil, and that everything else must be a series of emanations from God, and man the lowest link in all that chain. The passage here seems to counter that by emphasizing that man here, instead of being the last link in the chain, is the first and the greatest. And indeed, not only man, but a man who died. Would that be a powerful counter to the
Gnostic? Yes, I'm sure. And especially, of course, this is the reason for the statement made here and in chapter 2. In chapter 2, it says, "All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily." And here it says, "All the fullness was pleased to dwell in him." Now that's as distinct from the idea that the fullness of God was scattered over an infinite number of inferior intermediate beings. The whole of the fullness of God is in the one to whom his people have been united.
In our heaven we sometimes sing, Mr. Platon, "Thou wast the image in man's Lord eyes." Is there a difference here that states he is the image of the invisible God?
There must be a distinction, Mr. Wallace. I'm sure you'll help us yourself. I think that brings out the point which we ought to notice, that in all ordinary language, if you were to read in a newspaper the name of Christ, it is practically certain that the reference, even if a respectful reference, you see, it would be a reference to the man who lived 2,000 years ago, and the word would, in the mind of the writer, only mean that man and that life. And a very great deal of religious writing, too. It implies that the name Christ applies to a man who lived 2,000 years ago, even if they do believe in the resurrection. But in general, in the epistles of the New Testament, it can be assumed that a reference to Christ means the man who is alive in the glory at the right hand of God. So that when it says he is the image of God, you see, it is emphasizing the fact that we are speaking about a person who is now alive, and we are part of him. We are joined to him. He is the image of the invisible God. And yet, of course, all that is said about his earthly life, it still remains true as part of the truth that the man who is there is all these things. This includes the statement that when he was here upon earth, he was, doesn't it? But in a manner which is far more difficult for us to understand, it's true not only of his earthly life, it's true of his pre-existence, that every way in God, in which God manifested his likeness and his excellence, was through the Son. And it's also true of his life in heaven, that the righteousness of God, the glory of God, shines in him, we're told. So the statement, he is the image of God, comprehends the person who is present and all his past. But it isn't untrue to say that when he was here, in a very special way, he was the image. Do you think that's so, Mr. Wallace?
Yes. God was manifested in flesh.
And yes.
He would be the image of the invisible God when he was here in flesh, on blood and blood.
Yes.
That all that we know of God now is through Christ in glory.
Yes.
Mr. Blackman, I don't want to prevent the questions which no doubt you will want from our younger folk, but I would like to ask you in relation to this passage in particular. Yesterday you referred to, an article that Dr. Peterson recently written, talking about the relevance of the errors of today in relation to this. I wondered if you could just say a word to help us, perhaps particularly the younger ones, in what way this passage counteracts and refutes certain elements of Gnosticism or its present-day successor.
Well, there are a very great deal that can be said, Mr. McGregor, and it would be a good thing if you would kind of give us a lead as to the particular things you have in mind. What I was thinking of yesterday was all the speculation, you see, that there is in our day about the origin of things. What they were indulging in was fantastic speculation about the origin of things. Now, it wears a dress these days, save in the presence of a number of scientific brethren, it wears the dress of being entirely confined to scientific fact. And if they stopped there, everything would be all right, of course, but there's nonetheless an enormous amount of fantastic speculation about the origin of things, which merely confuses people and unsettles them. Whereas the statements made in this verse about the fact that all things were created by him and for him counters and stabilizes us in this matter, that the whole of creation was begun and is in the hands of the person in whom we have redemption. And of course, another point which I had in mind is the ecumenical idea of finding a head upon earth who can unite all Christians together. Now, of course, one of the great things this epistle emphasizes is the fullness that there is in the person who really is the head of the church, which is his body. These were the kind of things I had in mind, but there are many others, and perhaps you would specify.
No, thank you. I feel that that is an adequate answer at this stage without taking up more time.
One of the additional things that might be said, although I did partly mention, is that this statement here, he is the firstborn of all creation, if taken absolutely by itself, could be taken to imply that he was the first being to be created. Now, you couldn't move two words outside the statement without seeing that it can't mean that, because of all that's sent around about it. But in the very earliest days, the Arian heretics took it like that, and they therefore believed that Christ was the first created being. And this is precisely what Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. So that in a very many ways, you see, the truth that is here set before us is of contemporary importance. Perhaps I'd better ask for a beginning to what questions you may have.
Please
remember to shout out loud.
The first one we have is in verse 14. We'd like to know the difference between redemption and forgiveness of sins. Is redemption a wider term?
Well, I think, yes, redemption is a wider term. I'm sure Mr. Wallace would be thinking of what he would like to say about this. Well, I say a few words. But if we take the origin, the great origin of the idea of redemption in the Bible, it is the redemption of Israel from the land of Egypt. The price was paid by which they were redeemed and delivered through the blood of the Passover lamb. That's the great Bible picture of redemption, the price being paid and the person liberated. So that this, it's a wider thing to speak of redemption. And when we think of these people who were tending to be enslaved by the world in its various forms, I suppose that's the reason why redemption comes in here. Whereas, of course, remission of sins is one of the elements in the far greater picture that we have of the means whereby we are liberated from the power that held us, through the price being paid, and we are set free to be with God. Remission of sins is one part of this, a very, very important part, and perhaps the first one that we normally learn, but a part of it, I should say. Would you like to help us here, Mr. Wallace?
Thank you. Especially Mr. Blackburn, to be brought back to God, you're saying, so the main idea in the redemption, doesn't it?
Yes.
We are redeemed to God. God has once more acquired this property now on a new basis.
Yes.
Through redemption.
Yes, the fact, in the Old Testament picture, the fact that they were forgiven was a kind of thing which sprang to light at a particular moment. When they were protected from the destroying angel, there was the moment when it was seen that their sins were not being held against them by God because of the Lamb. But it was only a part of the wider picture of being liberated and brought to God. Do you think that would meet the question?
I think so, yes. Thank you. You've already said a lot about the image of God, and I think that answers our question on it. But could you say a little bit more about the firstborn? You've already really explained what the term means. Now, we understand that it involves status, as you've said, rather than time. Now, if this is so, why is the term used, firstborn? It is rather confusing.
Yes. The word does, of course, in all ordinary language, mean the first child of his parents. So the Lord was said to be Mary's firstborn son. And in that sense, it would be have its perfectly normal meaning of the first in time. And this, of course, is the error of the people who take it so. We have to take it in as illuminated by the rest of Scripture. And as illuminated by the rest of Scripture, it has a very important meaning in the Bible, which is best exemplified in the Old Testament statement regarding the posterity of David, to whom such great promises were made, I will make him my firstborn. higher than the kings of the earth. And there are numbers of other statements like this. Now, this obviously means that an important content of the word in Scripture is the content of a status, you see. The firstborn is really a type of the Messiah. It means a person who has preeminence over others. I will make him my firstborn, preeminent over the kings of the earth. Now, this is the meaning that it has here. Regarding the first creation, he is the person who is above it. He is preeminent over it. He has authority over it. Why? Because he created it. And I think that, it is this expression and other expressions of its kind, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth, which is, of the alternatives to be taken, the meaning which the expression has here in this passage, that relative to creation, he has the first place, the highest place, that is, the preeminent place. Also, the words could mean, and let us make no mistake about this, I'm not saying the words couldn't mean that he was the first created being. The words could mean that if they stood alone. But when you get immediately outside this sentence, you find these words. He created all things, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So it is totally impossible that the words mean that he is a part of the creation. It means that relative to creation, he has the supreme place. And that is the meaning of the statement, he is the firstborn of all creation. It's really a question of taking the words in their obvious sense as illuminated by other scriptures, and some of them close by here to help us.
Is it suggestion a new order of things that's coming into being? Has that anything to do with it? Firstborn?
Not necessarily. Of course, in the second use of the term firstborn, it is that. He is the first out of death. The first one to rise victorious. And therefore, there's a new order of things come into existence. And when it says that he is the firstborn from the dead, ahead of his body, the church, it is a new order of things come into existence. But I think that in the first place, it isn't necessarily that. It means that when we think of him, we think of a person who has preeminence now, you see. It's a fact now. He has preeminence over creation. Why? Because long, long ago, he made it. He created it and everything in it. And in the most exhaustive way, the scripture says that there is no being or thing which is excluded from the fact that he created all things.
I was just going to say, his title denotes his intrinsic deity rather than priority in time. The first one.
Yes.
Of all creation.
Yes. That, of course, is the exact question, isn't it? That it is not here, although the words could mean it. It is not, as illuminated by other scriptures, priority in time. It means that he is above all, because he is the creator, and therefore, as you say, Mr. Story, because he is God.
Someone else is going to. I'm just going to quote another verse that you, one of the verses you referred to, Mr. Blackburn, in Genesis, where Jacob talks about Reuben. Thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. To the Jews, of course, the firstborn had a double portion. He was the one with all the honor and the double portion of his father's inheritance.
Yes.
So that is definitely connected there too, as you mentioned those several other scriptures with the
yes.
idea of.
In that case, the first was both. He was the firstborn in the normal sense, and he was the firstborn in the sense that in that particular statement he was given this preeminence. But the Holy Scripture certainly uses the word firstborn entirely in the sense of a person who is given the preeminent place.
Yes, Mr. Blackburn, he was there before creation because, if you remember in Genesis, he said, let us make.
Yes, and the statement here that says, that statement that you made, Mr. Howells, is exactly made here in these verses, if I can put my finger upon it, the opening words of verse 17. It says, he is before all things. Now, we might have said, if we were writing that, we might have said he was, he existed before all things. But as we know from John 8, where he said, before Abraham was, I am, it is appropriate to deity to use as a present, which means eternity. You see? And so he says here, with an eternal sense, he says, he is before all things. And that purely in time, before all other things came into existence, then the Son of God, the firstborn, was the pre-existent, eternally existent one. He is before all things. And of course that, Mr. Howard, I'm glad you helped us with that, because that is one of the things that makes it so absolutely plain that the statement, the firstborn of all creation, cannot mean that he was the created being.
John 1 and verse 3 clinches it, doesn't it? All things received being through him, and without him not one thing received being which has received being.
Yeah. Now that is almost exactly parallel with the exhaustiveness of verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, all things were created by him. The two statements are absolutely exhaustive. There's nothing that has been created that has not been created by him.
Are the details in 16, Mr. Blackburn, because these were the precise vehicles of emanation which the Gnostics looked upon as gradually making God known?
I think so.
The firstborn of all creation, is it the incarnation or not?
I think, although I suppose it would be almost impossible to give a certain answer to that question, so far as I'm concerned, but I should say, because of its use as a messianic title, that it does mean that when he came into the creation, he could only take one place, and that is absolute supremacy over it, because he was the creator. Yes, I would suggest that he has primarily a reference to the incarnate Christ. Any more questions, Ben?
Yes, the next one, verse 19. You've mentioned the fullness quite a lot, Mr. Blackman. Would you like to go into a little bit more detail and say exactly what it includes?
Well, of course, this is a very difficult thing to say more about, because it is so absolutely tremendous, isn't it? It was a word that was very freely used in the ancient world. And it always seemed to me that the best kind of grasp that one could get to begin to think about this word is just what I've said and what Mr. Stoddart was saying a bit earlier, that these people thought of the great God with the devotion of his wisdom and power and all his attributes. That this fullness of his, the plenitude, the completeness of all his attributes, was spread out over several others. But the great point here is to say again that the totality of that fullness, everything that we can understand of as being in the treasury, the wealth of the nature and attributes and personality of God, they're all in Christ. Now, of course, that is the meaning in Colossians. It is the fullness of the Godhead found in the person of the Son. But the word fullness, of course, is used in other ways. For example, in Ephesians, it's one of the things that signalizes the difference between the teaching of these two epistles, that in that case it means what is required to complete. When Euclid wrote his first treatise in geometry in the Greek language, he used this kind of word to talk about the angle that is required to complete a rectangle. See, what is the section that was required to complete it was called this, the complement or fullness. So that the word has different meanings in different places, but here it means the totality of all the wealth of wisdom and power and love and grace that is in God.
It's not merely, Mr. Blackman, is it the adequacy of Christ to meet our needs. That would be a wonderful thing in itself, but it goes infinitely beyond that.
Yes, certainly something which is entirely prior to any question of our need is the fullness and the love, the wisdom, the power that is in God.
Sometimes it's applied in that way, you know. We speak about drawing on the wonderful resources of the fullness that's in Christ in relation to our needs, and that would be right enough. But this goes infinitely beyond.
Yes.
That.
You wouldn't quarrel with that,
no,
would
indeed.
You? Because it is in fact just exactly what these saints are being encouraged to do. Don't go elsewhere. Don't think of all these shadowy beings. And the fullness of Christ is available to you because you are members of his body. Or the fullness of God in Christ is available to you.
When it speaks of the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily, would you connect that with the incarnation?
Entirely. It does, I suggest, it does mean that in the body of flesh and bones that they saw him have, in the body of Jesus is the fullness of Godhead.
I think that's tremendously important, isn't it, in view of the background of error here, which attached evil to the body,
yes,
intrinsically.
Yes.
And so he emphasizes it doubly here, doesn't it, that on the one hand, all fullness was pleased to dwell in him bodily, and also that in the body of his flesh through death he has reconciled us.
Yes.
Is not the mention of his body in chapter 2? Perhaps is a bearing upon his face and glory now?
Yes. Mr. Story, I'm sure, is referring to the verse in chapter 2, but I think that Mr. Story was inquiring or proposing the question as to whether it meant that the fullness in its totality, bodily, you see, the fullness dwelt in him. Or was it that the fullness dwelt in him, in his body? And I'm sure it is the latter. It does refer to the glorified body of the Lord Jesus where he is now.
Here it's clearly that he was a man.
Yes, and what he is as a man, yes.
Wonder of the incarnation.
This is the only place in the New Testament where the Godhead is mentioned. You get the word in the Authorized Version.
In Romans.
I believe this is the only place really where
it is
the word Godhead comes.
In Romans it says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, as you say, but it is not the same.
Yeah. Divinity.
Yes.
Those verses you selected today, Mr. Blackbird, nothing that's set out there could have been true apart from incarnation, could it?
I'm not quite sure what you mean by that,
well,
Mr. Green.
Well, for instance, in whom we have redemption, who has delivered us from the power of darkness.
I see what you mean.
You
don't mean that nothing could be true of these things, but you say that some of them couldn't be true. I agree with that entirely.
Pardon?
Well, as you put the question the second time, that some of them couldn't be true, that obviously is quite right, that he could not have got redemption through the blood of his cross, apart from the incarnation. Some of these things, I think, are quite true before the incarnation came, but some of them certainly do require that it was so. And of course, none of us could think for a moment of making little of that tremendous event of the incarnation, which had its great place in these verses.
I wasn't thinking of the things that refer to his person. There's much here that refers to his person.
Yes.
I wasn't thinking of that.
Yes.
You're doing very well in answering the questions before we bring them up. But there's another reference we have to fullness in John chapter 1, where it says, "Of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace." There must be a difference between fullness mentioned there and here.
Yes, I think that this is very much the kind of statement that Mr. Stollett had in mind in speaking as he did before. I think that's a very, very wonderful passage when John, an old man, not less than 90 when he wrote these words, he is looking back, and if you connect the words together, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we contemplated his glory as our only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And after a few words, looking back over the long experience of his life, of that person, he says, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace following grace all the time." This has been my experience. The old man looks back to the time when he first contemplated Jesus. And he said, the fullness of grace and truth came with him. And of that fullness, I've had daily experience. It's been grace upon grace. Now that's a statement about the fact that he was full of grace and truth. That's verse 14. Now you have a few verses intermediate which might break the connection, but the connection is there. He is full of grace and truth in verse 14 of John 1. And it directly refers to that. And of that fullness, grace particularly, have we received all our lives, he says.
We're coming on to reconciliation now. In verse 17, it says that he created everything and he holds everything together. Therefore, why was there the need for the reconciliation?
Well, the statements about the first creation, which you quoted in the end of verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, I suppose that you are quoting that word, consist, when you said that he holds all things together. And by him all things are held together. Well, that obviously means something quite apart from the problems that have been introduced by the existence of sin. Why is it that sin hasn't completely blasted the universe, shattered it? Why? Because the same one who made it holds it, continuing, in spite of the devastation that has been brought by sin. The sin is not something, as these people said, in the matter itself. The Lord Jesus Christ created it, and it isn't in itself evil, and he holds it, continuing, sustaining all things by the word of his power. But the fact still remains that sin has come in and alienated the seats of power and experience in that created world from God, including ourselves. Now, of all the families of that world, all those families in the end will be reconciled to God in the future. But at the present time, as the second statement says, you now have been reconciled to God. So when he talks about reconciliation, he's getting away from the, I hardly want to say physical, because it isn't only physical things that he holds together, you see. It's the very existence of the seats of power in the universe. These are very mysterious things. The Lord Jesus Christ holds all these things continuing in spite of the fact that sin has alienated power and authority and men from God. Now, the work of Christ in reconciliation is to remove the thing that Satan brought in that has caused that distance. It has given men a position away from God, and it has given men hearts hostile to God. Now, what reconciliation has done has removed the distance, that is the sin, and therefore given us a position and the feelings that belong to those who are brought near to God.
Consist. That word, Mr. Blackburn, I believe it means cohere, doesn't it? Held together, as Ken said. But,
he prefers the Anglo-Saxon to your Greek, you see.
it relates. I think your word physical is very near it. To things where reconciliation is in connection with persons. I know it says reconciling all things to itself. But isn't reconciliation confined to the moral sphere rather than the physical?
Yes, we wondered about this too. If reconciliation was the correct word, if we could rather use brought under.
Now, my illustration of the Chancellor of the Exchequer has missed fire somewhere. It's missed fire. It's just gone by altogether. It may not be right, but I still suggest it as being the answer to what you're speaking about. You see, that there are existences in the creation that are neither things nor people, things in the physical sense, nor people. And I'm referring to these as being seats of authority principalities, power, thrones, and dominions. And I was trying to illustrate them, these principalities and powers and thrones and dominions, by the positions of authority in a state. They're there. Whoever occupies them, those things are there. Now, this, I think, is the sense in which things are reconciled to God. It doesn't mean tables and chairs. It means seats of authority, offices. You remember in the Old Testament, we don't know much about it, but there were angels who had authority over the destiny of Israel. There were angels who had authority over various sections of mankind. We know very little about these things, but I think these are the things that in the future are going to be reconciled to God. And I think, therefore, that we would be getting into trouble, rather, if we can find what needs, what doesn't need reconciled, what is not now reconciled to what is physical.
But in your illustrations to Blackburn of the cabinet, you said that the seats of authority would remain, even if filled by other persons, with different ends in view. Is that right?
Yeah.
And you said that if the Prime Minister got his own people again placed in these seats of authority, they would be reconciled for him. But if these were filled by other people, they wouldn't be reconciled, would they?
Yes, I don't think I want to get bogged down in my illustration, because it only is an illustration. But I'm trying to illustrate, I might just say it once more, I'm trying to illustrate what the things are. They aren't tables and chairs. The things are personal without being persons, you see. They are powers without being people. But they're going to be occupied, they're now occupied by individuals who are hostile to God. They will be occupied by Christ. And when he takes them, then all those things will be reconciled to God. But I'm only trying to illustrate what are the things that are still to be reconciled and the things that are being held together by Christ, although not yet reconciled. That was your question, really, wasn't it?
Yes.
Satan has usurped the authority that God gave to him, has he not?
Yes, and Satan and his spirits who are hostile to God, the spirits that did not keep their first estate. This is a hazy world, but here we do touch it. And it does show that there are existences, authorities, seats of power in the universe that are being held by Christ, but they're still, at the present time, until reconciled, in the power of these creatures here, principalities, powers. See, we're trying to understand, really trying to understand these expressions. What are the things? Well, the things are principalities and powers. What are the principalities and powers? They are the seats of authority, not yet reconciled to God, but are still being held by Christ.
Is there any significance in the fact that here it just speaks of things in heaven and things on earth, but in Philippians, where it's a question of his lordship, it includes things under the earth?
Oh, very much so. Very much so, Mr. Tyson. In the end of the Revelation, it's one of the deep mysteries, but in the end of the Revelation, there are certain beings that can be only dealt with by the final fire of God's judgment. And these beings are left out because they're referred to as being under the earth, but they will not be reconciled to God. Although they will, certainly, according to Philippians, come under the acknowledgement of the authority of the Lord, won't they? Is that what you had in mind, Mr. Tyson?
Yes.
It has been said, in a scriptural way, that one is the sphere of reconciliation, the other sphere is the sphere of subjugation, its authority subduing. Subjugating everything to Christ in Philippians.
Could you bring in, mentioning subjugation, could you bring in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, when Christ subdues all things? Would that have any relation to final reconciliation, Mr. Blackburn?
Well, I'm sure that it's talking about such enemies as death there, isn't it? Such
yes.
enemies as
yes.
death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It says he will subdue all things.
With the all things I was
yes,
thinking of that.
But that's not the same, and I think that does fit in with what Mr. Tyson was saying, that that's not the same as saying all things will be reconciled.
No.
Have you any more?
Yes, I have another three. Here, this one is a question which didn't arise in the group I was in. I just don't know what it's about, really. But anyway, what is or where are the heavens? Now, if you want any further reference to this, Bernard, I suppose it's referring to the end of verse 20.
Well, it occurs in one of the verses through the section, and it was raised in the group I was in. Where are the heavens or...
Yes, a kind of general question. Well, the scriptures certainly do speak, in trying to answer this in a general way, about the heavens. The word is very often in the heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When the scripture talks about the birds of heaven, it means the cloudy heaven that we can see ourselves. We can, of course, see that the birds fly. It means the sphere, the area, the part which is above the earth. Then it talks about the heavens where the stars are. That's very much more distant, but still part of the physical universe. But it also speaks of heaven in the sense that there is God's throne. Now this, of course, is where our friend Mr. Stolitzvogel came unstuck, to wit the Bishop of Woolwich, because we cannot attempt to give an actual location to this. He said we mustn't think of it up there, we mustn't think of it out there, we can only think of it down inside here. Now, the fact is that outside the sphere of created things at all, is the heaven, which is the throne of God. Now, you have perhaps the best picture of this altogether, and this I would think is my answer to your question, in that it says that Christ, it says in Hebrews, he passed through the heavens at his ascension. And this is likened to the high priest passing from the outer court of the tabernacle through the holy place and into the holiest of all, which is the very presence of God. And I think this is a picture of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has passed from earth through the heavens into heaven itself, which is the very presence of God. Now, if you think of such a statement as the end of verse 20, things in earth or things in heaven, then it can only be in the most absolutely general sense. The things that are on earth, that those beings to be reconciled upon earth, are men and women like ourselves. But all these other beings of which the scripture here speaks don't dwell upon earth, you see. So wherever they dwell is spoken of here as being in the general sense heaven. They're outside this earth, and therefore it includes them in saying the things on earth and the things in heaven.
I wonder if you mentioned in your question the word heavenlies. Did you?
No, I just said heavens.
I'm sorry, because that's quite a different thought altogether, outside of our consideration.
Yes.
You've spoken of it elsewhere very adequately, but that would be quite a different consideration, heavenlies.
Paul was called to the after the third heaven, wasn't he, in the Second Corinthians chapter?
Now, this I think, is can only be understood in the sense that I've spoken of, that Christ passed through the heavens, and this is almost explicitly like the high priest passing from the outer court through the holy place into the holiest of all. So Jesus passed from earth through the visible heavens into the very presence of God, and Paul was caught up there to what was the very presence of God, and therefore called the third heaven.
What place would you give to the phrase Heavenly Father?
Well, it is paraphrased, isn't it, by the Lord in other expressions where it says, Our Father which art in heaven. And I think that it means that the person who dwells, whose home is above there, whose home is in the third heaven. I think we'd better not pursue that particular point to any very wider area.
We understood that verse 23 was being added to the reading this morning, and therefore we have two questions in connection with that. Now, verse 23 begins with if. Therefore, is verse 22 conditional on our carrying out verse 23?
Well, I must confess that I did promise someone that I would ask Mr. Taylor to take in this sentence and forgot all about it. But it was true that it was mentioned to me. And it's perhaps unfair to stop reading at the end of verse 22, although when I first thought of it, I was trying to end at the place that spoke specifically about the person of Christ and his work. Now, it is true that verse 23 begins with an if, and it is very right that we should consider what this means. I feel that the straightest answer to the question is, it says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now this is precisely what these people were in danger of doing. They were in danger of not continuing in the faith, grounded and settled, but they were in danger of being moved away from the hope of the gospel. And it is primarily a warning to these people and urging them to continue in the faith and not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, the meaning of the if, a great many brethren, I'm sure, would like to contribute about this one if there were time. But the meaning of the if must be given its full force, mustn't it? In the first place, from God's side, who sees the hearts, and from the side of his word, upon which we can absolutely rely, a person whose faith, by faith, lays hold of Christ, receives eternal life and can never perish. And there are no ifs about this at all. At the same time, the scripture is above our mere worries about being consistent in expression, and no one has a right to take refuge in the eternal security of salvation as an excuse to leave the faith. You see, we don't know whether a person's faith is really the real faith. He knows in his heart, and he can receive assurance from the Word of God. But these ifs, and we get them a great deal in Hebrews, don't we? These ifs are to indicate that if a person realizes that he's saved in faith and in the faith, then his eternal security is not to be taken as license to still feel secure if he leaves the faith. It's to urge him, and that's the great thing to see, it's to urge him to continue in the faith. It's quite possible for a person to approach the very door of a house and see the lights inside and share the savour of the food that's inside and yet decide not to be and go away. Now this is what was happening to the Hebrews, and this is obviously what these people were in danger of, from being maybe so nearly there as that nobody could tell they weren't there, but turning back. Now this turning back is the great thing that they were being warned against. Don't think that you can still feel secure if you leave the faith. Now it doesn't affect the fact that on the side of God and the person's assurance, it is true that once that faith is real, that person is a child of God and can never perish. But it is not intended, these verses are not intended, to let a person say, I can leave the faith tomorrow. In that case, he has never had the faith really. And so it's to urge them to continue in the faith, grounded and settled. I don't know whether Mr. Stolley would like, the time is pretty well gone, but it would be very good if anyone else would like to add a word on this important point.
I think you put it very well. If you continue, the continuing is evidence that you really have been reconciled to God. But if a condition is conditional.
Yes.